deeds and sacrifices of certain faithful men known by many names down through the centuries have been craftily hidden from you by the Jesuit-led Illuminati. These men willingly died defending the religious liberty of conscience many of you enjoy today. These men did not at any time bow the knee to Roman Catholic popery or partake in the doctrinal compromise of any other religious order, though their defiance cost them dearly. These men would go on to fight a revolutionary war, and their unshakable faith in unpolluted biblical principles led to the founding of the greatest experiment ever, the nation that would produce the greatest revival and awakening of biblical truth of all time. Who were these men who would have no king but Jesus Christ and were the true founders of the United States of America? They have been called Waldensian, Donatist, Anabaptist, and most recently, Baptist. This is the Baptist Battle for Liberty.
Yes, it is the Baptist Battle for Liberty, and I am Pastor Jason Cooley, the pastor of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota, and we are coming to you with another week of the Baptist Battle for Liberty. And actually, it's been about 2 weeks, and I'm probably going to keep it right at that for a couple weeks and just see how we do there with every 2 weeks. I've got a full show for you here today to kind of bring you the truth of Baptist history here and this Baptist Battle for Liberty that went on, this battle that they had to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, and to see what came about in America today, what we have, what the Lord has allowed us to have here, this liberty and this First Amendment, Second Amendment, Bill of Rights, and the Constitution that we've had here, and how we got to this point. How we didn't get to this point just by overnight. You know, this wasn't born in the minds of the Jesuits or born in the minds of the Masonic Order. Yes, of course, they had their fingers somewhere all over it, you know, their fingerprints trying to put it all over it. But the truth is that there were men and women that died for the faith. There were men and women that wanted to see the individual soul liberty, that liberty of conscience. And, you know, we thank God for that, and we thank God that we have a history, that we didn't come from Rome. We're not from Rome. We never came out of Rome. No, there wasn't one big mother church, and then Rome was sent out. And that's not how it went, okay? That's not how it is. There are always churches that stood against Roman apostasy. Don't you ever let somebody tell you that there were not churches that held to the faith and that all of a sudden in Martin Luther's time there appeared to be people that would stand up for the faith. It's not true. It's a lie. And it would go against the Bible. What the Bible says, Jesus Christ said what? That he might receive glory in the church throughout all ages, a world without end. And that's exactly what's happened, that he has received glory. You know, and we've talked about a few different groups here, and I really want to bring to your attention here, we were in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries last time. We talked about the Petrobrusians. We talked about Arnold of Brescia and the Arnoldists. We talked about them, and now we're moving along to the 13th and 14th centuries, and, you know, we're kind of going to talk about these Albigenses again, because at this time of the Albigenses, the Inquisition had taken place, okay? And the Inquisition was set up to destroy the Albigenses. That's what it was set up for. There were a few different Inquisitions, but this Inquisition that I'm going to talk to you about today here, and I'm by no means going to exhaust the topic of the Inquisition, okay? It's not for that. That's not the purpose, okay? But the Inquisition was designed to destroy the Albigenses. Why? Because, man, they were putting a hurting on Rome. They're putting a hurting on the Roman Catholic, the papacy, and the power of the papacy. They were putting a hurting on them, a hurting on the Pope's temporal power, and his authority was being crushed by these Bible believers that held to the faith once delivered unto the saints. So, we're going to read from Brother Beller's book again. Listen, some of you have asked me about this, and I'll show you again. This is the Collegiate Baptist History Workbook, and you can find this at prairiefirepress.com, okay? Prairie Fire Press. Just Google Prairie Fire Press, and you can get this book. Brother Beller died almost 2 years ago. In April, it'll be 2 years. I loved him. He was a good brother in Christ. He helped me a lot with understanding history. That's why I don't drop the Baptist name, because I understand what it stands for. You see, I understand what it means. You've got all these churches today that want to drop the Baptist name. Well, we don't want to be affiliated with, we just want to be, because Baptists do this. You know what? You don't know the true history of the baptized believers, okay? You don't know. They were called different things all through the centuries, okay? But you don't understand the history. You want to drop the name. Some of you want to drop things. You don't understand the history. Well, what do we need a name for? Well, because, listen, there's an identifying factors here. And, of course, we don't trace Baptists by their name. We trace them by their practice. We trace them by what they believed. And they were called Waldenses, like it says in our intro. They were called Anabaptists. They were called Petrobrusians. They were called Arnoldists. They were called many, many, many Waldensians. Many different names they were called. Okay? And the Lord used them all the way through. Well, now we're going to talk about this Inquisition here in the 13th century, and we're going to give you kind of a timeline here, as Brother Beller does. Then you know, I'll read through this, and however long this takes, we might take a break. And then we come back, I'm going to read you from the Compendium of Baptist History, and I'm going to finish up, by the way, the Compendium of Baptist History by Shackelford. Okay, by Shackelford. Look that up and get that book. Some of you have asked me about books and said, you know, can you leave a list of them? Well, here's one. Write this down, okay? Shackelford, the Compendium of Baptist History, Shackelford. And then, of course, Armitage, Thomas Armitage's two-volume set of Baptist history. I don't always agree with everything Armitage says, okay? And even some of these Baptist historians, I don't always agree with it. I think, you know, some of them get confused. They think that some people were always, some of these groups were Waldensians when they really weren't. They were separate. They were the Petrobrusians, or they were the Donatists, or they were Novationists, or they were, you know, even though some of those sprang off and left those groups and went to the valleys of Piedmont for protection, and to practice their faith and to start churches and things like that, that doesn't mean they were all Waldensians from the time of their inception or whatever. They weren't. Now, the Waldensians did send missionaries out. They did send them out all over the place, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelists that ordained men and started churches and planted churches, which is what we want to do at Old Paths Baptist Church. And we're looking at doing that in Texas, in the Longview, Texas area. We'd like to start a church there. So you pray about that for us as we go to serve the Lord and we seek God's face about that. All right? But anyway, so we're going to move into the 13th and 14th century. And what we're going to move into is this timeline that took place. I'm going to give you some of the timeline here from Brother Beller's book. You know, in 1198, Innocent III was elected pope. In 1203, Constantinople was taken by the Crusaders. In 1208, England put under an interdict. In 1208 to 1238 was the war against the Albigenses. In 1215, the Fourth Council of Lateran, Innocent sanctions the Dominican and the Franciscan orders of mendicant friars. They were mean people, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. They were mean people, by the way. The Council of Toulouse, the reading of the Bible forbidden. The oath of allegiance to Holy Mother Church was instigated. The oath had to be repeated every 2 years. 1240, the First Crusade of St. Louis. 1270, the Second Crusade of the Death of St. Louis. The Second Council of Lyons, election of Pope Celestine V, election of Pope Boniface VIII. Okay, now that's just kind of a timeline here. We're going to start with the Lateran Council. The Lateran Council's here, permission to murder. As the Dark Ages grew even darker, the Roman Church began to call councils to help put out the fires started by Bible-believing independent churches. The greatest of these churches was collectively known as the Albigenses. Albigenses. The Albigenses differed from the Waldenses in that they did not descend from the people of the mountains and the valleys of the Alps, but from the Paulicians of the East. Remember the Paulicians? We talked about them. If you go back and listen to our teachings on that, I have talked about the Albigenses before too as well, a while ago, but I want to kind of bring this into perspective here for you, and kind of, I really feel like I need to cover their demise a little bit. You know, in order for you to understand what they did to them, okay, and how they hurt them and how they harmed them. And by doing that, I think it'll help you. Let's see. I know I had one show. Let me go back. Okay. Yep, the rise of Islam and popes. This is so we visited the Albigensians in where? We visited them in the 8th century. Okay, with the rise of Islam and Rome's persecution. So that would give you an introductory of the Albigenses in that time, the Albigensians, whatever you want to call them. That would give you an introduction to who these people were, okay? But we're going to move on, and really, I covered just a little bit of their demise, but there's more that I think needs to be covered. I want you to understand the war against them that took place, and that Rome waged that war against them, okay? So that's why I'm going to this. It's really going to kind of explain a little bit better. Okay. Now, we have here this council that took place here. The most devilish of all councils was the Council of Toulouse. It was held in 1229. J.M. Carroll, he was the author of The Trail of Blood, okay? And J.M. Carroll wrote this. He said, the first of these Lateran or Western councils, those called by the popes, was called by Calactus the second in AD 1119. There were present about 300 bishops. At this meeting, it was decreed that Roman priests were never to marry. This was called the celibacy of the priest. We, of course, do not attempt to give all things done at these meetings. Years later, in AD 1139, Pope Innocent II called another of these councils especially to condemn two groups of very devout Christians known as the Petrobrusians and the Arnoldists. So we talked about them the last show. We talked about both of those groups. Another was called by Pope Innocent III. This was held in AD 1215 and seems to have been the most largely attended of possibly any of these great councils. According to the historical account of this meeting, there were present 412 bishops, 800 abbots and priors, ambassadors from the Byzantinian court, and a great number of princes and nobles. From the very makeup of this assembly, you may know that the spiritual matters were at least not alone to be considered. What are we having here? We're having the temporal and the spiritual power being merged together here and manifested in these meetings. These are the meetings that were destroying people, that were harming them, okay? That were killing people for their faith. At that time was promulgated the new doctrine of transubstantiation. So you see, doctrine always dictates what these people, what these Roman Catholics and these butchers do to Baptists. Because Baptists, the baptized believers, because they stood firm for the faith, because they stood strong in what they did, they were persecuted because of that. They were persecuted because of their doctrine. This intended to turning the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper into the actual real body and blood of Christ after a prayer by the priest. See, the priest thought he made it magically delicious, and he thought he turned it from a bread and a wafer, a cracker, to what? To actual body and blood by his prayers. Now, that's demonic, by the way. That's witchcraft. And you can find that if you study that out, you will find out that's a heathenistic practice, and it's what witches do. They turn things into body and blood. That's part of witchcraft. Different cultures had that. Different priests and things like that. This doctrine, among others, had much to do with stirring up the leaders of the Reformation a few centuries later. This doctrine, of course, taught that all those who participated in the supper actually ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. Auricular confession also was added. Confessing one's sins into the ears of a priest was another new doctrine. You see, they wanted them to practice. They wanted them to tell all their sins to the priest. Why? Because, but if you read Alberto Rivera's books, you will find out that the auricular confession is a spy. It really was a spy mechanism that was used. It's intelligence. It's like the secret intelligence that is there a lot. Like we have Romeland security, as one person called it, Homeland Security or Romeland Security. You know, we have the same thing here today. That's international spy ring. And these kings and these other princes would confess to the priest. The priest would use that as espionage. They would use that against them, and they would be able to control them by that. There was one king that committed adultery that he needed to absolution from his adultery. So what he made a deal with the Pope that he would, if the Pope would give him absolution, that what he would do was he would murder the Waldenses. He would not give them religious liberty. So you see, that has happened in the past, and that's what it's used for. Just like the spy ring and all these spies, all these politicians in America are all bought off. Okay. They've got something on everybody out there. That's what they have, and because they don't live clean and holy and righteous and separated. Okay, so the auricular confession, one sins in the priest's ears, was another new doctrine, seemingly having its beginning at this meeting. But probably the most cruel and bloody thing ever brought upon any people in all the world's history was what is known as the Inquisition and other similar courts designed for trying what was called heresy. The whole world is seemingly filled with books written in condemnation of that extreme cruelty, and yet it was originated and perpetuated by a people claiming to be led and directed by the Lord. For real barbarity, there seems to be nothing, absolutely nothing in all history that will surpass it. It would not even attempt to describe. I would not even attempt to describe it. I will simply refer my readers to some of the many books written on the Inquisition and let them read and study for themselves. And yet another thing was done at this time, at this same meeting, as if enough had not been done. It was expressly decreed to extirpate all heresy. What a black page, yea, many black pages were written into the world's history by these terrible decrees. In AD 1229, just 14 years after the last awful meeting, still another meeting was held. This seems not to have been ecumenical. It was called the Council of Toulouse. Probably one of the most vital matters of all Catholic history was declared at this meeting. As this, it was decreed, the Bible, God's book, should be denied to all laymen and members of Catholic churches other than priests or higher officials. Yes, they're trying to get the Bible out of your hands. That's what they did. They were trying to get the Bible out of the Catholic people's hands. They wanted to push that on the Waldenses, the Albigenses. They wanted to steal their Bibles. They did steal their Bibles. They wanted to burn them down, burn their houses down, burn their books. Why? They don't want the Bible in the hands of the people, because the Bible in the hands of the people is an awful weapon against Rome. It's an awful weapon against Antichrist. The Bible says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, loved not their lives unto death. The Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The Bible says that we will make our ways prosperous, Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, that our ways become prosperous when we have this book of the law in our mouths. Amen. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and what he's going to do is with the sword of his mouth, he's going to destroy Antichrist. He's going to destroy the devil's works. Now, they want it out of his hands. Why? They're Antichrist. How strange a law in the face of the plain teaching of the word. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John chapter 5, verse number 39. Yet another council was called to meet at Lyons. This was called by Pope Innocent IV in 1245 AD. This seems to have been mainly for the purpose of excommunicating and deposing Emperor Frederick I of Germany. The church, the adulterous bride at the marriage with the state in 313 in the days of Constantine the Great, was now become the head of the house and is now dictating politics of state government, and kings and queens are made or unmade at their pleasure. J.M. Carroll, Trail of Blood. You can get Trail of Blood very cheap. Go online. You can read it for free probably online, but I suggest getting Trail of Blood. I've got the oversized, the large print edition of it, but you can get it, and for a couple bucks, you can get Trail of Blood. I suggest you get it and read it. All right. In reviewing the results of the infamous councils, let us examine the four most heinous fruits. Number one, the celibacy of the priests. The requirement of the Catholic clergy was in direct violation of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3. The enforcement of such an unjust law was led to years of heartache and sin within the priesthood of Roman Catholic institution. Scandal upon scandal has disgraced the church and rocked her to her foundation, yet she persists in this direct violation of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, you know, if a man doesn't have a woman, that God made him to have a woman, and he doesn't have a woman, and you're debauched and wicked, and you call up devils like Rome does and do all the wicked things they do, well, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to molest altar boys, which is what Rome does. Okay, the Roman papacy and the bishops and those priests, they rape boys. Or the second thing they do is they will fornicate with nuns, and they will bury their babies underneath the monasteries, which has been found and documented. See Alberto Riviera's work from Chick Publications. You can see that, and you can find that there are babies. There were skeletons of babies. They would have abortions. The nuns would have abortions. That's historical fact. You can find that in more than one place, but look into that. Number two, transubstantiation. The simple commemorative Lord's Supper was transformed into a work salvation sacrament at this time. The bread and juice are simply symbols of the death of Jesus. Number three, the Inquisition, the institutionalizing of persecution, is an undeniable fact of history, and we will deal with the Inquisition later in this chapter. Number four, denial of access to the Word of God. This devilish thing has cursed the Catholic institution. Its enforcement was designed to keep the Church from following the scriptural practices of the Albigenses. You know, if you started reading your Bible and you've seen those Albigenses out there, you'd be like, hey, wait a minute now. The Bible says this. That's what the Albigenses believe. Why does the Roman priest not believe that? There's something wrong with that. You know, same thing is happening today, folks. Some people are getting saved and they're coming out of this. They're coming out of these apostate denominations there. They say, wait a minute, the Word of God says this, and I'm finding a church out there that believes the same way. Yeah, because it's the Word of God, and they believe it. They believe it. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 10 says this, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What a promise. All right. Then we move along here. And the first of the Lateran councils, or Western councils, create a bad situation for the priest. What was it? To what kind of sin do you think it led to? Oh, it led to awful sin of homosexuality. It led to sin of fornication. It led to sin of molestation. The Albigenses were known by various names. One of the most prominent was the Cathari, a nickname that meant pure or holy. Meant pure or holy. Amen. Infant baptism, I want to read this to you here real quickly here. Pivotal points to ponder here that William Cathcart, from William Cathcart. There is not a single recorded case in the first two ages of Christian history of the baptism of an unconscious babe. Men have searched this period with a scrutiny and a measure of learning never surpassed to find one undeniable instance of the kind. But the literature of Christianity has been examined in vain. And it ever will be. Justin Martyr gives a full account of the manner of conferring baptism in the latter half of the second century. As many, says he, as are persuaded and believe that the things which we teach and declare are true, and promise that they are determined to live accordingly, are taught to pray to God and to beseech him with fasting to grant them the remission of their sins, while we also pray and fast with them, we then lead them to a place where there is water. It is obvious from this account that no candidate for baptism would have been an infant, for what infant could be persuaded of anything or fast with someone or be led to take to a place where water is to be baptized? It's absurd to think any differently. All right, so we see here the war against the Albigenses that lasted 30 years from 1208 to 1238. The war was aggravated by the Council of Toulouse, which was held in 1229. The council called for the extermination of the Albigenses. I'm going to read you from Evans Bosnia, Matthew Paris, and the Bibliotheca Patrium, page 4. These are all recorded what took place. The War of the Albigenses or the Cathari. Now, we are not going to cover the Cathari in depth. The Cathari would span. Many people were called Cathari, okay? Many people were called that, or the Cathari, whatever, however you want to say that. Many were called that, okay? Albigenses were called that. The Bogomils were called that. Some of the other Baptist groups were called that. This does not mean, this is a generic condemning label that was given by Rome. I want you to understand that. Now, I don't have time to get in that, but I want to cross-reference here, sound the battle cry, because sometime in the future, Brother Nate and I, we are going to examine the works of a man named Jim Mars, who continues to say that the Albigenses were Manichaean heretics, and they held the mysteries of the secret orders and all this other kind of stuff, just a bunch of slanderous garbage. No, they were Baptist people, baptized believers. They were Christians that were persecuted by Rome. But, you know, that name Cathari is thrown around. Were there some Cathari probably out there that were pagan? Were there some that were Manichaeans? I'm sure there probably were, just like there's some people that call themselves Baptists today that are apostates. But there were groups of men that were not a part of that, and they are being blanketly labeled by these wicked men that have an agenda. I think they work for the Pope, and they have an agenda to destroy this history. All right. The Albigenses received this name from the town of Albi in France, in and around which many of them lived. The Albigenses were called Cathari, Paterines, Publicans, Palatians, good men, Bogomils, and they were known by other names. They were not Waldenses. They were Palatians, either directly from the east or converted through the instrumentality of those who had come from the early homes of that people. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. Such a host they had they become that in 1238, Coloman, the brother of the king of Hungary, entered Bosnia to destroy the heretics. They had to destroy them. Why? Because, man, when you start preaching the gospel, it changes people, man. People get wholly separated, and they don't like that when you want to live like a scoundrel. Gregory the Ninth congratulated him upon his success, but lived to learn that the Bogomils were still a multitude. A second crusade led to further butchery, but the blood of martyrs was still the seed of the church, and they continued a powerful body until the conquest of their country by the Turks in 1463. There was direct communication between those Bogomils and the Albigenses in France. Matthew Paris tells us that the heretic Albigenses in the provinces of Bulgaria, Croatia, and Dalmatia elected Bartholomew as their pope, that Albigenses came to him from all quarters for information and on doubtful matters, and that he had a vicar who was born in Carcassonne and who lived near Toulouse. They like to lie about him. They wouldn't have elected a pope. He might have had a bishop. Reneris Seco belonged to the Cathari, not the Waldenses. He was never a member of that community. For 17 years, he was afterwards in a terrible betrayal, a Romish inquisitor, and he described his old friends, the Albigenses, in 1253 in these words. He was a traitor. It says here, for 17 years, he was afterward in a terrible betrayal, a Romish inquisitor. Heretics are distinguished by their manners and their words, for they are sedate and modest in their manners. So he's talking about the Albigenses here, and he's telling you what these people were like. He says they have no pride in clothes, for they wear such as nearly cost no, nor mean, neither are costly nor mean. They do not carry on business in order to avoid falsehoods, oaths, and frauds, but only live by labor as workmen. Their teachers also are shoemakers and weavers. They do not multiply riches, but are content with what is necessary, and they are chaste, especially the Leonist. They are also temperate in meat and drink. They do not go to taverns, dances, or other vanities. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? They don't do that, friend. They didn't go to those places. They were holy people, separated people. They were a called out, they were a called out assembly of people, is what they were. Amen. I like these guys. All right. Renarius mentions several causes for the spread of heresy. His second is that all men and women, small and great, day and night, do not cease to learn. Oh, hey, that's a little scary for Rome, isn't it? They must be heretics because they actually love the Word of God. They actually want to learn the Word of God. They are busy about themselves in studying the Bible. Oh, my, they're a threat to the kingdom. They're a threat to the papacy. They're a threat to that old Antichrist in Rome, that braying ass in Rome. They're a threat to him. Reneris mentioned several causes for the spread of this heresy. His second is that all men and women, small and great, day and night, do not cease to learn. They are continually engaged in teaching what they have acquired themselves. His third cause for the existence and spread of heresy is the translation and the circulation of the Old and New Testaments into the vulgar tongue. Oh, here's another reason why. Oh, well, they have the Bible. Now, they are a most dangerous people with the Bible. They are very, 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 very dangerous because they have the Bible. This heresy is spreading because they have the true Word of God. We can't have that, can we? If they have the Word of God, they'll know that the Pope is a fraud. He's an Antichrist. He's a wicked devil. And they'll rebel against his authority, as they did, his pretended authority. Reneris was acquainted. He said they had learned themselves and taught to others. They took the New Testament, they learned it themselves, and they taught it to others. Renarius was acquainted with a rustic layman who repeated the whole book of Job, and with many who knew perfectly the entire New Testament. He gives an account of many schools of the heretics, the existence of which is learned in the trials of the Inquisition. Do you get this? He said that there was a man that walked up to him that was out there, and he was a preacher, and he could quote the whole book of Job. He could quote the whole book of Job to this Renarius, and then some of them could quote the whole New Testament. Wow. Amazing. I can see why they're a threat to Rome. You want to know why a Christianity in America is not a threat to Rome? Man, you can't get God's people to quote one verse. You can't get God's people to memorize. You can't even get God's people to read their Bibles, and the average home probably has three Bibles in it. And you know what? I don't know, probably more than that, but you can't even get them to quote the Word of God, read the Word of God, study the Word of God. You know why these people threaten the Pope? Because they read, studied, and memorized the Word of God. Amen. All right. Let's see here. He gives an account of many schools of the heretics. Assuredly, these friends of light and of the Bible circulated everywhere were worthy of the curses and tortures of men like Renarius and lordly bigots like St. Bernard. In a council held at Toulouse in 1229, the scriptures in the language of the people were first prohibited. The Albigenses, surviving the horrid massacre of the Pope's murderous crusaders, were forbidden to have the books of the Old and New Testament unless a psalter, a breviary, and a breviary, whatever that is, and a rosary. And they forbade the translation in the vulgar tongue. No doubt many of the members of the council supposed that the breviary and the rosary were inspired as well as a psalter. That's from William Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia, volume 1, page 20. All right, so then we have this: the name of the Inquisition, from the Latin verb inquiro, meaning simply to inquire. The inquisitors went looking for what they condemned as heresy. Although the Inquisition was created to hunt down the heretical Cathari, later it extended into its devilish activity to including the Jews, witches, diviners, blasphemers, and other so-called sacrilegious persons. If they persisted in their heresy, the offensive heretics were handed over to civil authorities and submitted to mind-numbing torture and death. Since the church and state were a perfect union of one mind, this does not dismiss Holy Mother Church from blood guiltiness. The inquisitors were largely from the Franciscan and Dominican orders. A second variety of the Inquisition was the infamous Spanish Inquisition authorized by Pope Sixtus IV in 1478. Pope Sixtus tried to establish harmony between the inquisitors and the ordinaries, but was unable to maintain control of the desires. King Ferdinand V and Queen Isabella Sixtus agreed to recognize the independence of the Spanish Inquisition. This Inquisition survived to the beginning of the 19th century and then was permanently suppressed by decree on July 15, 1834. A third variety of the Inquisition was the Roman Inquisition. Alarmed by the spread of Protestantism and especially by its penetration into Italy, Pope Paul III in 1542 established in Rome the Congregation of the Inquisition. This institution was also known as the Roman Inquisition and the Holy Office. Six cardinals constituted the original Inquisition, whose powers extended to the whole church. Now, that's the Catholic one. In the first 12 years, the activities of the Roman Inquisition were restricted almost exclusively to Italy. This meant that in the 1500s, the Roman Inquisition turned its wrath on the Waldenses. The Inquisition is still an official office of the Roman Catholic institution. Now, part two of the War of the Waldenses from the War on the Albigenses, the Cathari. William Cathcart says this in his Baptist Encyclopedia. He says, at the great trial in Toulouse in 1176, they, the Albigenses, would not accept anything as an authority but the New Testament. Throughout their widespread fields of toil from Armenia to Britain, and from one end of Europe to the other, and throughout the 900 years of their heroic sufferings and astonishing success, they have always shown supreme regard for the Word of God. If these men, coming from the original cradle of our race, journeying through Thrace, Bulgaria, Bosnia, Italy, France, and Germany, and visiting even Britain, were not Baptists, they were very like them. If all the wicked slanders about them were discarded, it would most probably be found that some of them had little in common with us, but that the majority, while redundant and deficient in some things as measured by Baptist doctrines, were substantially on our platform. Renarius says that the Cathari had 16 churches. The Church of the Albenses, or of Sanzano, or Cantorizo, or Bagnolensis, or Bagnola of Vicenza, or the Marquisate, or Florence, or the Valley of Spoleto, of France, of Toulouse, of Cahors, of Albi, of Sclavonia, and the Latins, Constantinople, of the Greeks, in the same city of Philadelphia, or Bulgaria, and of Dergranicia. He says they all derive their origin from the two last. That is, they are all Paulicians, originally from Armenia. He says that the churches number 4,000 Cathari of both sexes in all the world, but believers innumerable. By churches, we are to understand communities of the perfect Albigenses devoted to ministerial and missionary labor. The believers in the time of Renarius were counted by millions. Now, the war on the Albigenses continues here. Now, we're going to pick up the war also in the next volumes that I cover after the break here. I'm going to finish up with this one, though, from Brother Beller's work here. And he quotes Martyr's Mirrors here as well. The war on the Albigenses continued. The valleys of Albi, the religion around Toulouse, yea, all France, England, and other kingdoms furnish us during the 13th century many, many martyrs who were pitiable and most miserable, yet they suffered with good cheer and even with joy because of their great confidence in the Lord as being their shield in their life. According to Van Brought, he said this in Martyr's Mirrors, the persecutions that occurred in this century by far surpass all other persecutions of which we read in the preceding centuries, for it seemed now as if the very furies of hell, so to speak, had broken loose to destroy all believers, yea, almost the whole earth. In the years of 1209 to 1212, 1225, and 1234, yea, throughout the entire 13th century, crusades, or so-called holy, voluntary preparations of war were preached by order of the Pope for the extermination of the Waldenses and the Albigenses and all over the world, but more particularly in the Kingdom of France. But that they might acquit themselves the more courageously and intrepidly in exterminating the Albigenses, yea, that they might suffer none of them to remain alive, but kill them by fire, sword, gallows, and other means, the Pope most solemnly promised to all who by so doing should meet death or fall by the weapons of the princes seeking to protect the Albigenses and the Waldenses, full remission of all their past sins, yea, that they should straightway go to heaven. This is the same doctrine of atonement taught in Islam. Yeah, kill all non-believers and you'll get 72 virgins. Where'd they get that from? From Mama Rome, from the great whore on the hill, from their whore mama, Rome. That's right, Roman Catholicism, the whore mother. That is Rome, the whore mother, the mother of all harlots. This had the effect, man, when you promise all these stinking heathens, these wicked Roman Catholics, you're promising all of them, hey, guess what? If you just slaughter these Christians, you got an automatic ticket to heaven. This had the effect that the countless multitudes flocked together, as it were, to the honor of God and for the extirpation of the so-called heresies in order to obtain forgiveness of sins and thus dying find salvation. And having, under certain chieftains, been formed into armies, they marched forth and engaged alone in murdering, burning, desolating, and tyrannizing among the Waldenses and Albigenses, sparing not even the infant in the cradle. It is impossible to relate how great a multitude of these innocent people perished and under what severe torments, simply on account of their true faith. All of this suffering was because the Albigenses would not save their children by baptism. Rome thought they were saved by baptism. The Albigenses stood for the truth of the scriptures and refused their infant children to be baptized. That meant a death sentence. One has to wonder if Baptist believers of our day would care to stand for anything under pain of death, much less for believers' baptism. William Cathcart came to the right conclusion about the Albigenses when he wrote this. Throughout the 900 years of their heroic sufferings and astonishing successes, they have always shown supreme regard for the Word of God. As you may read in the informational box, the history of the Inquisition has been called into question. Now here we go. I'm going to read you some of this here before we go to the break here. As you may read, listen, some historians refuse to believe plain facts. They're Catholics and secular rewriters who have simply changed the facts. How awful are we to allow this history to be rewritten without answer? The Mennonite historian Thielman J. Van Brought, writing in 1660, sensed that might happen to the history of the martyrs and carefully documented their deaths. Those that killed them recorded their sufferings. Van Brought lists no less than 8 sources who recorded or bragged about their part in the Inquisition. Did the Inquisition happen? Van Brought records this. 180 persons called Albigenses burnt without the castle Minerva, 1210. Minerva, 1210. 60 persons called Albigenses burnt for the faith at Cassar, 12:11. About 100 persons called Albigenses or heretics burnt for the faith in a tower at Cassis. 50 persons called Albigenses burnt for the faith in Chasonaw de Are at the close of the year of 1211. Over 400 persons called the Induti or Albigenses burnt for their faith at Lavar or Varum, A.D. 1211. Martyrs' Mirrors, page 305 to 309. Now, there's one rewriting of history done by that Jesuit university, Fordham University, website has said this to say about the Inquisition. By the way, this is a Jesuit university. Jesuits are masters at rewriting history. They are absolute masters at stealing things and lying and perverting, and they have a tongue that is like a serpent. Well, Fordham University website has this to say about the Inquisition. They say this: the inquisitors worked in cooperation with the local bishops. Sentence was often passed in the name of both. The overwhelming majority of sentences seem to have consisted of penances, like wearing a cross sewn on the one's clothes, going on pilgrimage, etc. The inquisitors' goal was not primarily to punish the guilty, but to identify them, get them to confess their sins and repent, and restore them to the fold. Only around 10% or less of the cases resulted in execution. Not according to the historians like Van Brot, though, right? No, there's a little bit of difference. Rome's a bunch, they're a bunch of liars. This Jesuit university, this Fordham University that trains more Jesuits, that sends more Jesuits. I think Donald Trump actually possibly, I don't know, I could be wrong, but if so, I'll put a correction in the box. I think Donald Trump was trained at Fordham University, but I'm not 100% positive about that. I'd have to check into that. Maybe at the break I'll check in and correct myself if I haven't got that right, but I believe he was. They say, by the way, back to this, only about 10% were killed. The matter-of-fact way the Inquisition is referred to at Fordham website is typical of modern. By the way, they said this. Let me finish the quote. We wanted them to confess their sins and repent and restore them to the fold. A punishment normally reserved for obstinate heretics, those who refused to repent and be reconciled, and lapsed heretics, those who repented and were reconciled at one time but then fell back into error. They killed them. The matter-of-fact way the Inquisition is referred to at Fordham website is typical of modern historians. The Inquisition never happened, or if it did, it wasn't so bad. Yet we know appearing before an Inquisition meant you were guilty until proven innocent. According to the record of Arnold of Brescia, Henry of Lisieux, and Peter de Bruce, and John Huss, no defense was allowed. An accused person was only allowed to admit he was wrong. We wonder how Fordham University would feel about a government that treated its people that way. What do you think? We shall close this section by repeating just one of the martyr stories from the 13th century as related by Van Brot. Previously, we stated that the Albigenses, whose confession we showed both to be good and scriptural, were called by various names. Besides those names already explained, they were also called the Induti, the Vestiti, that is, the clothed or covered. This, at last, is certain that they are compared by Molinus, page 433, column 3, to the Albigenses called the Perfecti, who were also styled, as he shows, bone hominis, that is, good men, because they, as it seems, were good and upright in their walk. Nicholas Bertrand quotes the following from the papistic chronicle of William de Padua Laurenti. Simon, Count of Montfort, hastened with the lords, the Roman Pope, that is, army, to lay siege to the fortress or city of Varum, which Amarius, Lord of Montreal, and Lorac, brother of the Lady Giralda, had undertaken to defend for her sake. Within there was no small number of those heretics called Induti. That would be the Albigenses, by the way, who did not always reside there, but had congregated at that time from distant countries. The army of God, therefore, he writes, the army of the Pope, that's what he taught. When he says the army of God, he's talking about the army of the Pope, encompassed the fortress or city and gave the besieged no rest night and day. He then goes on to relate how they dealt with those who had guarded the city or fortress, the heretics called in Dutai, that is clothed about 300, others write over 400. He caused to be burned alive. A large fire was made of wood, says Robert Altisiodorinius, and the choice was given to all, either turn from their errors or to be burnt alive. Whereupon a great number, over 400, as stated, were found who were so obstinate in their error, as he calls their true faith, that they would rather be burnt than confess the Roman Catholic faith. Theoman J. von Braut, Martyrs Mirrors, page 309. Amen. They said, no, we'd rather die. We're going to die first before we do that. We're not bowing the knee to the Pope. We're not kissing the slipper toe of the Pope like Rick Warren and all these other evangelicals and these Baptists, these Southern Baptists, and all these others are starting to kiss the slipper toe of the Pope. No, these men said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stand against them. We're going to stand against them. All right, we're going to take a break here. And when we come back, we'll pick up with Shackelford's Compendium of Baptist History, and also we'll finish up with Armitage's History of the Baptists to give you a little more insight of the war. We talked about the Inquisition. Now we're going to talk about how that Inquisition, that war, what they really did to the Albigenses, and what their goal was and their slander and their wickedness. We'll be back on the Baptist Battle for Liberty.
Thanks to God for my Redeemer. Thanks for all. Thanks for times now but a memory. Thanks for Jesus by my side. Thanks for pleasant balmy springtime. Thanks for dark and dreary fall. Thanks for tears by now forgotten. Thanks for peace within my soul. Thanks for prayer.
Wash me, Savior.
We're back on the Baptist Battle for Liberty, and I hope you enjoyed that music there. We're going to move right into the Albigenses here, and Mr. Jones, his history, which is recorded by Shackelford here in the Compendium of Baptist History, and we're going to finish up with this here today. Mr. Jones says, further of the Albigenses, or the Cathari, we have some additional information concerning these people, given by Egbert, a monk, and afterward, abbot of Skonedge, who tells us that he had often disputed with these heretics, and that he had learned still more of their opinions from those who had, through the force of torments and the threat of being burned, renounced their communion. He says they are commonly called Cathari Puritans, a sort of people very pernicious to the Catholic faith, which, like moths, they corrupt and destroy. He adds that they were divided into several sects and maintained their opinions by the authority of Scripture. That's right, the authority of Scripture. He takes particular notice of their denying the utility of baptism to infants, which AD 1200 say they, through their incapacity, avails nothing to their salvation, insisting that baptism ought to be deferred till they come to years of discretion, and even then those only should be baptized who make a personal profession of faith and desire it. They are armed, says he, with the words of the Holy Scriptures, which in any way seems to favor their sentiments, and with these they know how to defend their sentiments, and with these they know how to defend their errors, and to oppose the Catholic truth. Though they are in reality wholly ignorant of the true meaning couched in those words, and which cannot be discerned without judgment, they are increased to great multitudes throughout all countries, to the great danger of the church. For their words eat like a canker, and like a flying leprosy runs every way, infecting their precious members of Christ. The precious members of Christ. Translation? What he's saying to you, they follow the word of God, and we don't like that. They deny the Pope's power, and we don't like that, so we are going to war against that. We are going to put down those heretics and burn them. These Albigenses, who were called Cathari in Germany and Italy, were the successors of the Paulicians, and were the same people except in name. In the time referred to by Egbert, the Catholic writer quoted in AD 1200, the sameness of their faith with that of the Paulicians and of the Baptists of the present day is sufficient to identify them as the same people. From the foregoing quotations, we learn, number one, that they took the Bible alone for their guide in spiritual matters. Number two, they baptized only upon a personal profession of faith in Christ, which excluded infant baptism. In AD 1176, Mr. Orchard's Baptist History, you can get that from Bogard Press. It's only about $10. You can order that book. I believe it's $10 to $15 in between there. You can order that book. I suggest you order Orchard's Baptist History. All right, Mr. Orchard says this, in the year 1176, a Gallican council was called to convict and condemn the Albigenses. In the third canon, they were judged and condemned of heresy for denying baptism to children. Number three, they always maintained their opinions by an appeal to the Scriptures and admitted of no purgatory fires after death. Amen. It is true that no mention is made of baptism by immersion, but it is also true that there is not one single instance of baptism having been administered in any other way up to this time, AD 1200, except in cases of sickness, and that only among Catholics. Pope Stephen II had permitted pouring for baptism in extreme cases in the beginning of the 8th century, but not until 1311 was any mention ever made of sprinkling for baptism. The same Catholic writer Egbert, as quoted by Mr. Jones, says that the Albigenses were increased to great multitudes throughout all countries. This statement shows that they could not have sprung up in a single day. They had therefore long existed under different names in other localities and had survived the severe persecutions inflicted upon them by their enemies. Mr. Jones further says throughout the whole of the 12th century, these people were exposed to severe persecutions. The zeal of Galdinus, Archbishop of Milan, was roused against them to such a pitch that after making them the objects of unrelenting persecutions, during a period of 8 or 9 years, he at length fell a martyr to his own zeal, dying in the year 1173, in consequence of an illness contracted through the excess of his vehemence in preaching against them. Towards the middle of the 12th century, AD 1140, a small society of these Puritans, as they were called by some, or Waldenses, as they were termed by others, or Paulicians, as they were denominated by our old monkish historian William of Nürnberg, made their appearance in England. This latter writer, speaking of them, says they came originally from Gascogne, where, being as numerous as the sand of the sea, they were sorely infected France, Italy, Spain, and England. We have now seen that the Albigenses were the same people who were called Paulicians. From AD 650 until AD 1050, a period of 400 years, when scattered abroad by persecutions, they were known principally by the name Albigenses, but frequently by the name Waldenses, Puritans, or Cathari. In the year 1209, a crusade was organized in France for the purpose of exterminating the Albigenses and Paulicians. I quote from Orchard in page 211, in the year 1209, a formidable army of crossbearers of 40 days' service was put into motion. Destined to destroy all heretics, this army consisted of, some say, 500,000 men at their head. As chief commander was let every Englishman blush, Simon de Montfort, Earl of Leicester. The cruelties of these crusaders appears to have had no parallel. In a few months, there were sacrificed about 200,000 lives, and barbarities practiced before unheard of, all which met the approbation of Innocent III. Two large cities, Béziers and Carcassonne, were reduced to ashes, and thousands of victims perished by the sword, while thousands of others, driven from their burning houses, were wandering in the woods and mountains, sinking daily under the pressure of want. In the fall of the same year, the monks preached up another crusade against the more northerly provinces of France to stir the nation. They opened to all volunteers the gates of paradise with all its glories, without any reformation of life or manners. The army raised from these efforts in AD 1210 was directed in the ensuing spring of 1210 by Alice, Simon de Montfort's wife. With this army, a renewal of last year's cruelties commenced. All the inhabitants found were hung on gibbets. 100 of the inhabitants of Brom had their eyes plucked out and their nose cut off. Their noses cut off, and these were sent under the guidance of a man with one eye spared to inform the garrisons of other towns what fate awaited them. The destruction of property and life must have been very great from the sanguinary character of those who managed these cruel measures. The most perfidious conduct was conspicuous in the leaders of the Catholic cause, Pope, bishops, legates, and officers of the army, whatever terms submitted to availed the persecuted nothing. When in the hands of their enemies, on the 22nd day of July, the crusaders took possession of the castle of Minerva. The Albigensian Christians were in the meantime assembled, the men in one house, the women in another, and these on their knees resigned to awaiting circumstances. A learned abbot preached to them, but they unanimously cried this: "We have renounced the Church of Rome. We will have none of your faith. Your labor is in vain, for neither death nor life will make us renounce the opinions that we have embraced." End quote. An enormous pile of dry wood was prepared, and the abbot thus addressed the Albigenses: "Be converted to the Catholic faith or ascend this pile." But none of them were shaken. They set fire to the wood and brought them to the fire, but it required no violence to precipitate them into the flames. Thus more than 140 willing victims perished after commending their souls to God. The sacrifice of human life under this crusade cannot be computed. Orchard further continues, page 217, and quoting from Jones, says this: "The churches were drowned in the blood of their members, or everywhere broken up and scattered. The public worship of the Albigenses had everywhere ceased. All teaching was become impossible. Almost every pastor or elder had perished in a frightful manner, and the very small number of those who had succeeded in escaping the edge of the sword now sought an asylum in distant countries, and were enabled to avoid new persecutions only by preserving the most studied silence respecting their opinions. The private members who had not perished by either fire or sword, or who had not withdrawn by flight from the scrutiny of the Inquisition, knew that they could only preserve their lives by bearing their creed in their bosoms. from them, there were no more sermons, no more public prayers, no more ordinances of the Lord's house. Even their children were not to be made acquainted for a time, at least, with their sentiments. The visible assemblies of the Paulicians or the Albigenses, says Gibbon, were extirpated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight, concealment, or Catholic conformity. But the invincible spirit which they had kindled still lived and breathed in the Western world, in the state and in the church, and even in the cloister of latent succession, was preserved of the disciples of Paul, the Paulicians, who protested against the tyranny of Rome, embraced the Bible as the rule of faith, and purified their creed from all the visions of false theology. This crusade lasted about 20 years in AD 1229, and it has been estimated that 1 million of lives were sacrificed during that time. The remaining Albigenses, being driven from their homes, migrated into Germany, Switzerland. Some crossed the Alps and found an asylum in the valleys of Piedmont, which were under the Clement scepter of the Dukes of Savoy, while the Pyrenean mountains afforded a convenient retreat to thousands of these exiles. Yes, many of them escaped, and that many of them escaped the sword by doing that for a short time. Then we move on to here to Thomas Armitage's History of the Baptists. He says this about the Albigenses. They arose in southern France early in the 11th century and were born known as the Publicani, but at the last took their name from the city of Albi, the center of the Albigios district. They were first called Albigenses by Stephen Bourbon, 1225. It is difficult to get at their exact tenets and practices, but they were generally named the Cathari, and they followed the New Testament above all. They rejected the Romish Church and esteemed the New Testament above all traditions and ceremonies. They did not take oaths nor believe in baptismal regeneration, but they were ascetic. They were pure in their lives. They were pure in their lives. They increased so rapidly that they drove the Catholic priests from their churches, of which they took possession, forming schools and congregations of their own. They made the Catholic Church an object of contempt, the nobility heading the movement, and they also formed their own synod. Four different Catholic churches condemned them, but all to no purpose. Bernard tried to reclaim them, and various disputations were had with him, but in 1180, Cardinal Henry commenced a crusade against them with a sword. Much carnage followed. One crusade succeeded another. Innocent III offered the prelates, the nobles, all the blessings of the church for the use of their sword and the possessions of the heretics as an additional reward. Their own prince, Count Raymond VI, was compelled to slaughter his subjects, and the Pope summoned the King of Northern France with all his nobles to the same bloody work. 500,000 were gathered. 4 archbishops joined the invaders with 12 bishops and countless nobles. Towns were sacked. 7 castles surrendered to the Pope, and 500 villages, cities, and fortresses fell. Barons, knights, counts, and soldierly flocked like eagles to the prey from all directions. Their superstition was fed by the promise of 2 years' remission of penance and all the indulgences granted to the invaders of the Holy Sepulchre, and their cupidity was fired by the tender of the goods of the land of the heretics, as well as right to reduce them to Mohammedan slavery. They followed the lead of the Arnaud, the legate of the Holy See, bearing the cross and pilgrim staves from the adjacent countries, French, German, Flemish, Norman. They first attacked the Béziers, which was strongly fortified and garrisoned, but it was taken by storm and 30,000 were slain. 7,000 had taken refuge in the church at St. Magdalene, and the monk Peter tells us with the most ferocious coldness that they killed women and children, old men, young men, priests, and all without distinction. There were many Catholics in the town, and the holy legate was asked how these should be spared when he commanded, "Kill them all. God will know his own." Lest a heretic should escape, they piled all in an indiscriminate heap, and the Chronicles of St. Denis gives the whole number at 60,000. After Béziers had fallen, July 22, 1209, Carcassonne was invested. There, Count Roger, the nephew of Raymond, was inveigled under the pretense of safe conduct and a treating for peace out of the city into the enemy's camp, and by treachery was made a prisoner as a heretic. When his men found their captain gone, they retreated by private passage. The great city fell, and its captain died in a dungeon, as the Pope expresses it, miserably slain at the last. The French barons agreed that any fortresses which refused to surrender on demand but resisted should then be captured, find every man put to the sword in cold blood by the cross-bearers, that horror might appall every heart in the land. Their own historian says this: they could not have dealt worse with them than they did. They massacred them all, even those who had taken refuge in the cathedral. Nothing could save them. No cross, nor crucifix, nor altars. The scoundrels killed the priest and the women and the infants. Not one, I believe, escaped. 800 nobles were either hanged or hewn to pieces, and 400 heretics were burnt in one fire, in one pile. Listen, this is what they were doing at the time to these people. The Albigenses were mixed in this mix of people, and they slaughtered them whole. The story of this murdered people for about half a century is heart-sickening in the extreme. They held many they destroyed them. Their record is the brightest, briefest, and bloodiest of the annals of pious persecuting deviltry. It begins in the middle of the 12th century and was blotted out before the middle of the 13th century. It is a short, swift stream of gore mingling with their mountain torrents, but more romantic than their Alps. If the eternal snow and ice had not turned these eternally pale, the frozen steel of St. Dominic had chilled them forever. When the pravity of this infernal machine made them witness of a rushing destruction without parallel in human villainy. Amongst the Cathari, however, we find a Baptist body at Cologne and Bonn. Whence they came, we are not informed, but they appeared in 1146, and Everine gives a full account of them in writing to Bernard, of whom he seeks aid in their suppression. He says that they had been recently discovered, that two of them had openly opposed the Catholic clergy and laity in their assembly. They were bold preachers, their archbishop and nobles being present. The heretics asked for a day of disputation. When reinforced by certain of their numbers, they would maintain their doctrines from Christ and the apostles, and unless they were properly answered, they would rather die than give up their principles. Upon this, they were seized and burnt to death. Evervin expresses his astonishment that they endured the torment of the stake not only with patience but with joy, and asks how these members of Satan could suffer with such constancy and courage as were seldom found amongst the most godly. They had the joy of the Holy Ghost, and they're willing to go to the stake because they would not give up what they believed, and they would not bow the knee to the wicked Pope of Rome. They professed to be the true church because they followed Christ and patterned after the apostles. They sought no secular gain or earthly property, but were the poor in Christ, while the Roman church made itself rich. They accounted themselves as sheep amongst wolves, fleeing from city to city, enduring persecution with the ancient martyrs, although they were living laborious, holy, and self-denying lives. They charged their persecutors with being false apostles, with adulterating the word of God, with self-seeking, and the Pope with corrupting the apostles. Apostle Peter's chair. He says they do not hold the baptism of infants, alleging the passage of the gospel: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They rejected the intercession of saints, and they called all observances in the church which Christ had not established superstitions. That's right, the Albigenses knew all that garbage was superstitions. They denied the doctrine of purgatorial fire after death, and believe that when men die, they go immediately to heaven or to hell. He therefore beseeches the Holy Father to direct his pen against these wild beasts and to help him to resist these monsters. He then says some of them tell us that they had great numbers of their persuasion scattered almost everywhere, that amongst them were many of their clergy and monks, and as for those who were burnt, they, in the defense they made for themselves, told us that this heresy had been concealed from time to time of the martyrs, and that it had existed in Greece and other countries. What they're saying is there's people that have believed this book, this Bible, this word of God, and denied the Catholic faith ever since the apostles. All this he evidently believed, but Manichaeism had not been concealed from time to time of the martyrs, for his predecessors had openly contended with it everywhere. See, they tried to label them Manichaeans. They were a bunch of liars. And they tried to do that because they had to. They had to do that to try to dissuade them. All right, and then moving on here, this sect, says Herzog, lived on the regions along the Rhine, especially in Cologne and Bonn, but it was terribly persecuted. In 1163, several of them were burnt after the canon of Egbert had tried in vain to convert them. This monk was sent to preach to death all who had escaped the stake. His sermons survive to this day, and in their dedication to Reginald, Archbishop of Cologne, he rehearses his disputes with these monsters and tells many things that he had learned about them, in part by their torture and the threat of death. So, see, they tortured the Albigenses to find out what they believed, why they held to it, and what they were about. But his statements do not hold together. He evinces confusion, if not bewilderment, in his attempt to understand their tenets. Like most of the Catholic witnesses, he fell into the temptation of tracing their particular heresy to some of the old and prescribed heretics which carried disgraces with it, and so challenged the hatred of men and covered the new heretics with lies. Hence, in the 13th sermons, he labors hard to fasten upon them that faith and practice of the Manichaeans, for with most of his brethren he was afflicted with the Manichaeism on the brain whenever he scented heresy. He construes their observance of the supper into a mere evasion, and takes the word of an apostate from them who says that they denied the birth of Christ, his proper human flesh, and his real death and resurrection, teaching that all these were but assimilation. He would have us believe that they renounce water baptism altogether, substituting therefore the consolamentium, and then the particular pains to tell us, he particularly pains to tell us that their principal reason for denying baptism to infants was found in their incapacity to receive it, and so that it should be deferred till they came to the exercise of faith. He adds that they were divided into several sects. Yes, he classes them all with Cathari, a sort of people whom he pronounces very pernicious to the Catholic faith, which like moths they corrupt and destroy. Geisler shows that they rejected infant baptism because baptism should be administered only to believers. This zealous monk betrays entire animus of his denunciation of these Cologne Baptists when he says of them that they sustained their positions by the authority of Scripture. They are armed with the words of the Holy Scriptures, which in any way seems to favor their sentiments and with those who know how to defend their errors and to oppose the Catholic truth, though in reality they are wholly ignorant of true meaning couched in those words. We read that before, that article, or that quote. In 1231, Conrad of Marburg, a fanatical Dominican monk, led a terrible persecution against the Albigenses, and little is heard of them in Germany afterward. It is very likely that the band of 30 martyrs of whom Milner, Dr. Henry, and William of Newbury speak were of this body. They tell us that in 1159, 30 men and women who spoke German reached England, and for their religious principles and practices were arraigned before a council of clergy at Oxford. They were found guilty of incorrigible heresy, and Henry II ordered their foreheads branded with a red-hot iron, that they were to be whipped through the streets of the city, their clothes to be cut off at their girdles, and then to be turned into the open fields, all persons being forbidden to give them shelter or relief. This was in the depth of winter, and every one of them perished with hunger and cold. These appear to have been the first heretics deliberately murdered in England for what Newbery calls detesting holy baptism as practiced by Rome. The dates and general facts suggest that the victims of German persecution, for Egbert says of the Cologne Baptists, they are increased in great multitudes throughout all countries, to the great danger of the church, for their words eat like a canker and like a flying leprosy. We read that. In Flanders, they call them the pipfuls. In French, the tisserands, from the art of weaving, because the number of them are that of that occupation. So the term Cathari was used a lot, and it was placed upon good God-fearing people. And, you know, they called them that, and some of them, yeah, there were some Cathari that were heretics, but they tried to label the Albigenses and others, they tried to label them heretics. They tried to label them, why? So they could destroy what they were doing. You see, this war against the Albigenses, it was with the Inquisition, with everything else, and they, listen, these Baptist people have always been rooted out of every land. Why do you think John Leland, look up the Leland Madison Memorial, look up John Leland. You can get the works of John Leland. It's a book you can purchase for about $25, the works of John Leland. He was a patriot. He was a man that met with James Madison and he met with him to enact the First Amendment, to put the a Bill of Rights in the Constitution that would recognize the free rights given by God to man, and this religious freedom, this freedom of conscience. Okay, look up men like that. Why do you think Baptists always sought for a city? They always sought for a place. Go back, and we'll get to him someday when we get that far in the Baptist battle for liberty. But if you look at John Clark and Roger Williams, they were Baptist men who what? They fought. Rhode Island was the first free state in Rhode Island there. And that was the great American experiment. That's a great Baptist experiment there in Rhode Island. That was a great experiment that took place there in Rhode Island. And for more information on that, you can see GeraldFinney.wordpress.com. You can see the book God Betrayed, and you can find out there more information about that situation until I, you know, if you want to jump ahead and read about that. But listen, Baptists were always sought for and killed. That's why they wanted they were abused and thrown in prison. The 40 Baptist prisoners of Newgate, they were imprisoned in West Virginia. They were beaten. They were whipped. Obadiah Holmes. Look up Obadiah Holmes. You can look up his video. There's a video on Obadiah Holmes that was done by Shiloh Baptist Films or Shiloh Baptist Films, and they did a video on Obadiah Holmes as with Roses. And it talks about him. You can look up Obadiah Holmes' will and testament, his last will and testament to his sons. There's some of those things are online too as well. So there this history has been told, okay? And it's out there. It's they try to mask it, they try to hide it, the reformers do, and because they don't like the history of it, because it tells the truth about their persecution to the Baptists, because the Baptists believed in individual soul liberty. Anyway, that's enough for this week here. I hope you've enjoyed this Baptist battle for liberty, this Inquisition, and the war against the Albigenses. And, you know, you can look us up on sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley. You can find everything that you need to there. Okay, for our sermons, you can find Sound the Battle Cry. Okay, we're working on our websites right now to get those all updated, but Sound the Battle Cry with Brother Nate Marino and myself. We do Sound the Battle Cry. We'll be recording one. Actually, this is being recorded on Thursday. We'll record Sound the Battle Cry tomorrow, which is Friday, and look forward to that. We'll be doing that, and we will also, you can listen to our sermons online. Go to our YouTube, subscribe to our YouTube channel, please. That's Old Paths Baptist MN. And, you know, subscribe to our YouTube channel and look for us there. You can like us on Facebook. Jason Lee Cooley is my public page. Sound the Battle Cry has a public page as well. And you can send us a friend request on any of those or just like the page. You can send me a personal friend request if you'd like to at Jason Cooley. You can look for me on Facebook there. I post a lot of stuff there as well to try to keep people and help people keep in touch with our ministry and everything like that. All right. So we will talk to you again. We'll have another Baptist Battle for Liberty. I'm looking at 2 weeks from now, possibly, maybe sooner. We'll see as the Lord leads as I study. I've got to have more time to study in depth as we come to – we're going to come – next we'll probably do the Bogomils or the Lollards and kind of touch those maybe both in one show. And then we're going to move forward – to the Waldenses, and we will park there for a while because I've got a ton about those wonderful people called the Waldenses that fought the good fight of faith and laid hold on eternal life. And I just look forward to the day that I'll meet those God-fearing men and women and children that died for the faith, that their blood was shed. You know what? And they had a lot to do with the reason why we have the Word of God today, where we had manuscripts to translate from and everything else, because they fought that good fight against Rome, and they were grievously persecuted for their faith. All right, we'll see you again on the Baptist Battle for Liberty.